swim. Good morning. There was a hunter who traveled to Alaska, and as he was climbing a hillside, he noticed a polar bear on the other side. So he sneaked up as close as he could get to the top side, and as he was just about to peek over, his rifle slid down the other side of the hill. So now he was in a dilemma. He had to get that rifle, and so he started slithering down there to get it, and slipped and slid all the way to the bottom, right to the feet of the polar bear. And he prayed, "Lord, if you will make this polar bear a Christian, I will accept whatever fate you give me." The polar bear takes both paws out ready to swipe, and then he pauses and gets down on his knees and he says, "Lord, for this meal we are about to receive." It is imperative that when we begin to study, that we understand the terms that we're using. And this morning, as we get into it, I'd like to first off express my appreciation, and I'll do so again, for being asked to be here. I'm very grateful for the opportunity. I love teaching the gospel. I was a tool and die maker for several years, and when work got slow, they knew all they had to do was ask me a question, and I'd step up on that soapbox and waste an hour or so. And I don't know that it ever did any good for them, but all they had to do was ask. But one of the things that I learned during that time is that we all understand things the same. When I say pen, what do you think of? A writing utensil. A safety pen, okay? A straight pen. Ladies with children, a playpen. Anybody? Farmers, a hog pen, dog pen, chicken pen. And it's important then that we understand within a context which pen we're talking about. So if you don't, then you get in trouble. Well, when we're trying to talk in the denominational world about church, we really need to understand what we're saying, and we need to understand what they're thinking, because if we don't understand what they're thinking when we say what we think, there may be a miscommunication, and generally there is. And so I wanted to start this morning with the concept of ecclesia, but as we do so, I want to talk about the word holy, because that is the title of the lesson, a holy definition. The word holy means separate, set apart, sanctified. And I usually express it in several different ways. And one of those is, when I was growing up, Mom had a set of dishes that we only used on very, very, very rare occasions. They were holy. They were set apart for that purpose. But I gained a greater appreciation when I joined the military, and when they have you, when you do something you shouldn't do, they have you clean those latrines and they give you a toothbrush to do so. Well, after you've cleaned the latrine with a toothbrush, you don't want to use that toothbrush to brush your teeth with. Yeah, I know, it really makes you get sick inside to even think about it. And they used that, I guess, concept on one of the Jerry Seinfeld shows, because he was over at a girlfriend's house and accidentally knocked her toothbrush into the toilet. Well, she came in a few minutes later and grabbed the toothbrush and started brushing her teeth. And about an hour or so later, when she got ready to kiss him, he wouldn't kiss her back. And it just, you know, there's a separation. That's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be set apart. And when we start thinking about our being set apart from the world, and we start thinking about our not being defiled as far as the Lord's use, we get kind of the idea there, because that's the way God sees us, when we are defiled with the things of the world. And thus we have to be cleansed and made perfect. Well, the church has been. It has been bought by the blood of Christ. And therefore, we want to look at this holy definition separated from the ideas of the world. Denominationalism. If you take out a number of dollar bills out of your wallet, one person may have a couple of ones, one may have a five, a 20, or so on. Those are denominations. They're still money. They're still bills. And you use them to pay, but they are denominations. They're all the same thing. They are not necessarily equal, because, you know, five is five ones. Each group is subject to some legal or organizational body above them. There's 12,000 denominations, which, you know, when you start thinking of the number, you look at division. So the world is divided. There's also a sectarian view, and that is by viewing a select group of churches as constituting the church universal. This is a... I guess one of those things that members of the church sometimes fall into. They take this viewpoint, and others do, that if it says Church of Christ, we already know who they are. Well, here in the North, you don't. You don't know what you're getting into. Just because it says Church of Christ doesn't mean it is Christ's church. That is a sectarian view. Usually, they emphasize the name rather than the doctrines that are being taught. There are places around the world where you can walk into a Baptist church and their doctrine will not differ from what we have. So it's not necessarily the name. That's a sectarian concept. So what do we do? What do we adopt? How do we react? Well, first off, let's understand that in our present day and age, political correctness is king. You have to be careful what you say, where you say it, and when you say it. Because if you don't, you're liable to get in trouble. Hate crimes legislation is making the presentation of the truth a crime. And normally, those things which we speak against in the Scriptures have become alternative lifestyles and is protected as far as speech goes. Activists are classifying Christians as the hate mongers. If you speak out against something, it means you hate them. They accuse the church of endorsing murder and abortion. They accuse the church of causing depression and social repression. We're not causing it. If a person feels guilty about the way they're living, they're going to be depressed. But that's not the fault of the church. That's their fault. The word church means different things to different people. Because all Christian, and I say that term loosely, religious groups use the term, they think there's an equality involved. Well, anybody that has used Craftsman tools or a crescent wrench can tell you that just because it says it's a crescent wrench doesn't mean it's a crescent wrench. And just because it may say one thing on the label doesn't mean it lives up to the reputation that is supposed to follow that label. This idea is reflected when you hear somebody say, "You have your church, I have mine." And basically what they're saying is, "Hey, we're both equal, we're going to the same place." Are we? Paul said there's one church. Ephesians chapter 4. There's one church. So how do we reconcile this concept? The word church itself. Where did the word church come from? Anybody know where church came from? We really don't know. We really don't know. It is believed to be a Germanic corruption of a Greek word, kurios. Anybody know what kurios means? It's the Greek word for Lord. And the people were referred to as the Lords, the kurios. Or it came down as the kirk. So when you say church of Christ, it's kind of redundant. But that's the etymology of the word. Now, imagine just for a moment that this is a red house, this is a white house, and this is a blue house. Where's the White House? It's in Washington, D.C. Just because you call something a White House doesn't mean it is the White House. Oftentimes you'll hear people talk about the word ecclesia and say it means called out. Ek is a preposition, means out of, and the other part of the word comes from kaleo, which means to call. So, called out. And they will explain that basically in Greek it only meant an assembly. Any assembly of people. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, it is the church in the wilderness. What was the church in the wilderness? Anybody?
Israel.
It was the Israelites. It was Israel. In Acts 19 and verse 39, it is an orderly assembly of Christians. Citizens. Who have gathered together for deliberation of some sort. In verse 41 of the same chapter, it is a spontaneous, disorderly mob. But it's the same word. And in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 19, it is an assembly of Christians who have gathered for worship. So the word ecclesia can have several different meanings behind it. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1, it is a particular assembly. It is the assembly that is peculiar to a geographic location. Thus, we have the term Paulding Church of Christ. It is a congregation that is peculiar to one location. In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, it is a universal collective of all Christians, all around the world. Everyone who is a true Christian is a part of the ecclesia, the church of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, it is an inclusive designation for Christians both living and deceased. So just because one dies does not mean he is no longer a member of the church. That's one of the interesting things about this idea. So the word ecclesia does not inherently... Everybody know what I mean by inherent? Inherent means the nature of it is within the very term itself. Blue. Blue inherently means blue. It's in the very definition of the term. Within the word ecclesia is not the called out nature of the church. If we want to look at the called out nature of the church, let us turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 9. Peter writes, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out." Now, in this verse, he does not use the word ecclesia. He uses the word kaleo, which means to call, and then he uses ek. He called you out of. There is the called out nature of the church. It is not inherent within the term, but it is still biblical. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse 17. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. Again, this is the called out nature of the church. They are called out because they have been specifically called out. Now turn with me to Matthew the 16th chapter in this more familiar verse for most people. Expresses the called out nature of the kingdom. Matthew 16 and verse 18. And Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, my ecclesia, my assembly, if you will. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now what does he mean when he says the gates of Hades will not prevail against it? What is Hades?
Satan's realm.
It's the realm of the dead, actually. There's two words in the Greek, Gehenna, which is what we normally think of as hell, and Hades. Hades simply is the realm of the dead. And what Jesus is basically saying, and death is the power of Satan, death will not prevent me from establishing my kingdom. Death's not going to stop me. So the disciples already know he's going to die. They haven't accepted it yet. They're still in denial. But he's going to die. And Jesus is telling them ahead of time, just because I die, it's not going to stop me or prevent me from doing what I've come to do. In fact, we understand it was a necessary part of it. So when Jesus uses this term here, he equates it to the kingdom. In other words, the rule of God. So those who have been called out, and we are called by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 14, we have been called out of the world, and we have become a part of His kingdom, and we'll talk about that more later. So what is then the nature of the church? Now, incidentally, how long does this class go? So I've got 10 minutes left.
You can go a little longer.
Well, we better get a move on then. I don't want to push. There's a number of different ways that we can look at this, and it is important. I'm sure you've heard the story of the lady who found a snake that was freezing because it turned wintertime a little bit early. And so she takes the snake in and she warms it up by the fireplace, and then she comes over to feed it and it bites her. And she says, "What did you do that for? I rescued you out from the cold and I brought you in and now I was going to feed you. Why?" And he said, "I'm a snake. It's what I do. It's the very nature of the beast." When we look at the church, there are several aspects to its nature. One of them is, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, it is the body of Christ. It is the body of the Christ. Christ is the head. The church is the body. Every Christian is a member, a part of that body. Well, which part are you? Are you a thumb? Well, thumb's real important. Are you a big toe? Did you know if you didn't have a big toe, you would limp? Big toe, very important. You're a part of the body. You serve an important function. And don't let somebody come by and tell you, "Oh, well, you know, there are parts of the body, it's not really that important." Really? That's what they thought about the appendix. Appendix isn't important. Everybody can do without it. And then all of a sudden, the scientists discovered, you know what? The appendix is a garden for beneficial bacteria in your body. And if you remove it early, then you are deficient of that bacteria that is necessary for certain functions in your body. Same way the back of your tongue. There's a garden of bacteria on the back of your tongue. That's important. Because when you swallow food, a little bit of it gets in that food and kills the bad bacteria so that you can then digest without getting sick. And if you eat your food too quickly, guess what happens? It doesn't get coated and you may get sick. At least that's what my dad told me when he said, be sure and chew your food. The church is the body of Christ. Functionally, there is unity. In other words, your body cooperates with itself. When you walk, for instance, when your right foot goes forward, your left foot stays back. And then it goes forward. They cooperate. You know what would happen if they both decided to move at the same time? It wouldn't function well together. And thus, the unity is expressed in this concept of body. The church is also the household of God. When you think of household, what do you think of?
Family.
Family. Family, a very important word. God is our Father. 1 John 3:1, Christ is our, I know a lot of people don't like to think about it this way, but He's our elder brother. Romans 8:17, we are brothers and sisters to each other. We're brothers and sisters. Doesn't matter how old or how young, we're brothers and sisters. Now, of course, Paul will give Timothy and Titus both some advice on treating the older ladies as mothers. And the older men as fathers. But we're still brothers and sisters in Christ. There is an equality there. We are related by the blood of Christ. We are related by adoption. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5. We were predestined to adoption. And that's another that we'll talk about later. The most satisfying blessing that you can have is a family. Everybody wants a family, a place where they can belong, a place, they used to say this at Cheers, that old show a long time ago, a place where everybody knows your name and everybody knows who you are and all those things about you. That's what family is. No bar is going to replace that. No other function can replace that. And that's what comes from this concept, the church is the household of God, from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. That's where Paul told Timothy, you know, I'm writing this stuff to you so that in case I don't get to you as soon as I want to, that you'll understand how to behave yourself in the household of God. Household of God. The church is also a temple of God. It is a meeting place with God. In Exodus chapter 29, verses 42 and 43. Just jot that down. You'll want to glance at that later. The temple is a holy dwelling place. God has made His dwelling with His people. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. And the church is that dwelling place. The temple is a place of worship. It is an orderly place. 1 Corinthians 14:26 through 28, God is not the author of chaos. It is an orderly place. It is a house of prayer, Isaiah 56 and verse 7. It is a house of unity, and we've already looked at that because it is the body of Christ. It is a house of praise, and it is a place where we offer our spiritual sacrifices. Now, granted, we can pray to God anywhere. We can praise God anywhere. But when you go back and read the story of Abraham and his sacrifice of Isaac, he told the men who were traveling with him, you wait here, I and the lad will go and worship. In other words, this is a violation of that concept that some people believe all of life is worship. You go to worship. And that is the purpose for the church. We have been called out to assemble ourselves to worship God. And on Tuesday night, we'll talk about that worship and what it entails. But for today, we'll be satisfied with understanding that the church is a temple. And it is also a kingdom. When you think of a kingdom, what's the first thing that comes to mind? A king. A king. In Acts the 17th chapter, the people were accusing Justin of housing a man that was preaching that there was another king than Caesar. That king is Jesus. He was preaching that Jesus is king, present tense, at that time. Wasn't waiting 1,000 years for a millennial kingdom to start. Jesus was coronated. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and said, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made Lord." What does Lord mean? King, ruler, master, sovereign. When you think of the term sovereign, what do you think of? Think of a king? Honor? Allegiance? Jesus told His disciples in Matthew the 28th chapter, "All power has been given to me in heaven and upon the earth." There is sovereignty. Sovereignty means He has all power. And again, so we don't get ahead of ourselves, we'll talk about that in the lesson this morning. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. But we're in the kingdom, right? Yes, we are. But flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. Our citizenship, Paul tells us in Philippians 3 verse 20, is in heaven. That's where our citizenship is. So what are we doing here on the earth? Well, Peter explains that. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 11, he says we're pilgrims. What does that mean? What is a pilgrim? Somebody who's passing through. He's not going to set up his life in one place. And some people live like this is it. I know several people who are attached to their land. No matter how bad economic conditions may get, this is their piece of land and they're not leaving for any reason whatever. They will stay there, and if there's no water, they'll die of thirst. If they can't find food, they'll die of starvation. But they're not leaving that parcel of land. Whether it was given to them by their dad or by their by someone else, it is their land, they're tied to it, and that's it. God asked Abraham to do what? Go! To a land he'd never seen. And he went. Now, he initially took his family. They weren't going to let him go that easy, but still, they left Ur of the Chaldees, traveled up to Haran, where his dad died, and then he continued down into the land that God had promised. And God told him, "I will give this land to your descendants." The only land he ever owned there was the cave of Machpelah, in which he buried Sarah. It's the only land that Abraham owned in the promised land. Our kingdom in which we live, Jesus said, is not of this world. Not of this world, meaning it is a spiritual kingdom. It is not by nature the same as we think of in this world. If it had been, His disciples would have fought. And we'd still be fighting today. But instead, His kingdom is not of this world. John 18, verses 33 through 36. So Jesus reigns from the right hand of God. And someday in the future, which we'll discuss on Wednesday night, the Lord's going to return and deliver us up to the Father, because we will have been prepared. We always hear heaven is a prepared place, and we are a people who are being prepared for that place. One of my favorite movies growing up, and I'll end with this, was The Karate Kid. And I like that movie because you've got this young man, and he's asking, he desperately needs help. He has no father, and the boys are picking on him, and he'd like to defend himself, and he doesn't know how. And so he asks this man, that's played by Pat Morita, and the man agrees to teach him. He says, "But one thing up front, no questions. You do what I tell you, no questions." So for several days, he has him sanding the deck. He has him painting the fence. And he has him waxing the cars, putting the wax on with one hand, taking the wax off with the other hand. And he's worn out after a week of this stuff. And finally, he blows his top and he starts yelling at Pat. And he says, I ask you to teach me karate, and all you have taught me is how to do your chores." And then he said, "Show me wax on." And so he does this. And he says, "Oh!" And he shows him how to do his hand there real fast. And then he swings at him. And he blocks it. And then he says, "Show me the other." And so he does this. And he learned karate. But he had no idea that's what he was learning. God is preparing us. When we assemble, God is preparing us because we are ready to be prepared. If we refuse to assemble, we're not in the right frame of mind. We're not prepared. And so God is preparing us to be a part of His kingdom, a part of His body, the bride of Christ. We didn't get that far, but the idea is our identity changes. That's the reason Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "It is not I, but Christ who lives in me." We are changing. That is the nature of the called out, the ecclesia. So the next time somebody says church, you'll now have some idea. Do you know what you're saying? Yes, we do. And if we know what we're saying, we can help other people to understand. Any quick questions? I've just gone a couple of minutes over, so. All right. Thank you for your attention and participation.
I see a lot of literature in our bulletin about small seeds.
Yes.
And I haven't seen any signs yet to switch to that. I kind of agree with it because it's not with the capital C that proves the end of the dominating the world's thinking that you're just another group.
Right.
And I understand that, but that's some of the old folks. You know, that was capitalized to denote possession.
Well,
like, right, and I just wonder if there's an issue there.
I personally, anytime I'm talking about the local congregation, I use a small C. And I use a big C to designate the universal church. And I simply do that because in our own Bibles we have an example, and that is when you see the word Lord in all caps in the Old Testament, it is Jehovah. And if it is L with small letters, then it's the word Adonai.
But then when you think of
right, but in allowing, in using the small C, you're saying that we are a part of the body. We're a leg or an arm or whatever, but we're not the body. We're a part of it.
specific group, like you mentioned.
Yeah.
The Pauline Church of Christ. Not the worldwide Church of Christ. There, it would need to be a seed of Catholic seeds. Thank you.
Yes, sir. I guess this goes back over here. Oh, okay. But most of the time, I don't pay any attention to it.
I look at it and I don't even realize that it's small or capital or anything else anymore, but I see more of the small C's showing up, and I appreciate Chris putting it that way in the bulletin.
Some people do make a big deal out of it.
Yeah. It's the idea
of
trying to denote that we are not a denomination and not just another group. That's hard for people to swallow.
I just assume drop the word church and put the Ecclesia of Christ.
That would solve it all, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
It would.
Well, in Greece, that's what you'd run into anyway. In Greece, that's what you'd run into anyway. The Ecclesia. Yeah. Did you hear that?
No.
Matthew said the voting population in Athens was called the Ecclesia.
Really?
I need to switch out or I'll have the wrong lesson up there.
Change, you know, the cartridges.
They use a service contract with one of the places.
Yeah. Well, that's what Brian.
Brian
was saying that's what they did at their workplace. And I know we had one where I worked. Because we had more than one, you know, and so.
Yeah, we bought the machine several years ago for, I think it was $3,200. And then we have a yearly contract, runs about $2.95 to $3.20, depending on how many sheets we use. It's like 0.9 cents per sheet over 12,000, I think. That's our limit. And they come in and they change the drum every time it needs it. They send us free toner and everything. So we don't have to worry about it. Every time I've called, they have come out that day to fix it.
That's a big one, though.
I have a
copy machine is massive.
Yeah, it's
it does everything. Probably does it staple as well?
No.
But it punches holes?
No.
What? That giant thing?
No, but it will collate.
It will collate?
Yeah.
That's nice.
It will also print booklet form.
That's what we have to work, and we could go up to. It was bigger than 11 to 17. The next size
Yeah.
Oh, wow.
You could go whatever that is.
That would be cool.
20 or 24. I think we had some mats for the trucks.
Yeah.
And they were on something by 24. To get
this one will print a banner. I think it'll handle up to 12 wide, but it'll handle up to 20 feet long if you've got a roll that you can feed through there.
That one out there would banner too, but you had to put the pieces in. Yeah, it would just print it out piece by piece.
That's funny.
You had to tape it together. They did that for some of the people's birthdays and things. Somebody would get in there.
Oh, is it? Well, they wanted up front to just buy one of these $300 jobs down at Staples. And I told them, I said, you can do it and I'll work with it, but it's not the most economical way to go. I said, you're going to spend more money in ink and cartridges on it than you would be if you just bought this other one up front. Because in the long run, this one's cheaper. Said, furthermore, when you turn those on, we've got a Hewlett Packard now, it takes sometimes 5 minutes before it's ready to print. This other one, I press the button, and within 10 seconds, I can be running my stuff off. So it's...
I will introduce you before.
Okay.
Will you give a...
Yeah, I can do that.
In fact, I've recorded all of our conversations.
Awesome.